Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
So starting at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate."
If you turn with me in your New Testament, in your Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that would be a good place to be. I'm going to read from God's Word, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through to 15. There's some words, you can follow along with it on the screen, or you can follow in your Bible or on your device as we continue our series in 1 Timothy, this great book. Hear the word of God as it's written in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come into a knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of nations in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray in every place, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise, also that women should learn to should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper, but what with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in quietness, in all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through the childbirth, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help me this morning to preach faithfully and clearly and engagingly. And Father, I pray that you'd help us all to listen carefully to your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see Jesus, hear Jesus, and to love Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we arrive in our series in 1 Timothy at what is probably the most inflammatory biblical text you could find in today's culture. Even as I read it now, I could sense a little bit of the offence and the shock, even a little bit of the incredulity. And my sense is, my guess is, that here in church there is a whole spectrum of people and therefore two extremes. At one extreme is the chauvinist who hears 1 Timothy chapter 2 and thinks to themselves, yeah, that's right, it's men only. And then the other extreme is the person who hears this and thinks, if that's what it says, if that's what the Bible says, I'm out of here. I'm out of this church. I'm guessing, though, the common experience or the common response is somewhere in the middle, a kind of, can that really be right? And if that's the case then, like, what does it look like here at City Light Church, North Adelaide? Before we look at verses 11 and 12 this morning, and if you were here last week, I did say that I was planning to get the flu last week, but that hasn't happened, so we are looking at verses 11 and 12 together this morning. But as we do look at verses 11 and 12 this morning, I want to give you a heads up. I might be a bit more tied to my notes than I usually am because I want to strive this morning for clarity. I want you to kind of hear exactly what I've got to say. But I also want to share with you maybe a few clarifications or a few considerations before we open up this part of God's word together, verses 11 and 12. I've got 10, by the way. There you go. Firstly, a consideration, I'm aware of people's experience. I'm aware that we have people in this church who've come from other churches where people, where women preach regularly and people who know, who we know, who are able and gifted teachers and communicators of God's word. And many women right here in our midst have great skills in teaching. And it's very easy to read these verses through our lens of experience. And to hear what I'm saying, maybe as an attack on these individuals or denying that God has done great things through those people, even in your life, I don't want to do that. I'm also aware that this text has been used in the past by certain people to elevate men and subjugate women, to oppress women. And I want to say that is wrong. Secondly, I'm aware of different positions. There are a number of positions that arise from the way people read this part of God's word. I'm aware of those positions. And so there may be some people who've come along to church this morning with gritted teeth who say, I know what I think about this passage, and whatever you say will not change my mind. Quite frankly, I think that's a bit sad. Because I hope as we come to church week in, week out, we'd come expectantly and longing for God's word to shape us and to change us and to tweak us as the Spirit and the Word does its work in us. Thirdly, I'm aware of our society. The 20th century saw a massive shift in the roles of men and women. Just think about it. In the 20th century, we had the beginning of the various waves of feminism. We had the sexual revolution. We had the introduction of the contraceptive pill, women voting. We had equal rights for men and women in the workplace, increased availability for education. If you transported a woman from 1923 to 2023, I think she'd be staggered at the changes that have happened. And many of the changes that have happened have been right and good and beneficial, especially for women. The Bible never says that women are inferior or that men and women are not equal. The Bible highlights time and time again the horrors of when women are oppressed or when men dominate. But the Bible does talk about different roles in marriage and in the church. The Bible speaks of men and women and celebrates men and women. The Bible never speaks about a sort of meshing of the sexes. It recognizes and celebrates the similarities and the differences between men and women. The voice of the world and our culture impacts us as we read this part of God's word. We'd be naive to think otherwise. And over the past 50 years, the church has wrestled with this shift in culture. Fourthly, I'm aware that some will simply want to ignore this passage as being purely cultural. Paul was a man writing to a particular church in Ephesus in the first century where supposedly some women were causing division and seeking to usurp authority. It applied then, not so much now. Let me just say a couple of things on that. Of course, the Bible is kind of culture specific. Of course it is. Every letter written in the New Testament is addressed to a particular person or group of people living in the world at a particular time within a culture addressing specific issues. But what we need to wrestle with as God's people is, what are the cultural matters that might change over time? But what are the timeless principles that don't change over time? We need to work hard to find the principles and apply it to our context. And I want to say, Paul's argument here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 doesn't, from where I stand, appeal to culture, it appeals to creation. And if we determine that this chapter is just cultural, what do we do with the rest of the letter? About rebuking false teachers, appointing elders, even the call to pray for all people, is it simply cultural? I fear that sometimes we can play the culture card on bits of the Bible we don't like very much or find offensive. And if that's our policy, as society shifts, I think we're in danger of dismissing much of what the Bible has to say about most things. Fifthly, I'm aware that some would say, Jacko, this is just Paul. Jesus didn't say this. And I guess that can reflect our doctrine of Scripture. Do you believe that the living God, by the Spirit, chose to speak through this Apostle Paul? Sixthly, I'm aware that I'm a white, Anglo-Western man. I'm very aware of that. I can't change that. Potentially, it could be easier to hear this from the lips of a woman. And I do want to genuinely assure you, I'm seeking to teach the Bible as faithfully as I can and apply it to us as faithfully as I can. I apologize if I come across at all as insensitive. I am working really hard this series to clearly present what I believe the Bible is saying. Seventh, I don't expect not yet Christians to like this. And do note, this word is a word addressed to the church, not to the world. Eighthly, please don't be ashamed of this passage. And if you are visiting us today, we don't normally talk like this. It's like, you know, we don't normally talk about money, but sometimes you turn up on a day and we're talking about money. We don't normally, this is not our normal topic of address, right? We're working our way through systematically through First Timothy. Ninthly, let's humbly listen to this part of God's word and encourage us to be gentle with one another. Let's love one another. And number 10, let's read this text in its context. What did Paul say back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7? Pray for all people. Pray for the gospel to go out. Because God wants all people to be saved. The heartbeat of God is that he wants men and women to come to Christ. That's the backdrop of these verses. God wants men and women to relate in a way that helps the gospel go out, advance in the world. They're my 10 preliminaries, I guess. Now you'll notice that we have before us a passage that is generally felt to be tremendously challenging in our day. To be frank, I don't think it's any more challenging than what we've heard so far in 1 Timothy, but it's certainly felt by many to be more difficult. And I'm planning to take at least the next 3, maybe 4, maybe 7, I don't know, no, maybe at least the next 3 Sunday mornings to think our way through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. This morning we're going to give some thought to the context in this letter and how the context, particularly what we've seen up until this point in 1 Timothy, the first 2 chapters, how it illuminates this part of the letter. Then we'll look at verses 11 and 12 this morning, the main statement of what Paul is saying about the conduct of women in learning, the learning and teaching situation. Next week we'll consider the remarkable and important basis for this teaching, giving in verses 13 and 14 with reference to creation and the fall. And then to finish off the chapter, we'll look at the last verse, verse 15 of this passage, which speaks of salvation in striking, and I hope we'll see really important terms. Now, while I am keen to get to the details of this text and to see as clearly as we can what is being said and what's not being said, it's crucial to get our bearings and to notice that Paul's interest in teaching and learning at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is in the context of a concern that's occupied him since the very beginning of the letter, with what he calls in chapter 1 verses 10 and 11 the sound teaching or the healthy teaching, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which Paul has been entrusted. His concern was that in the face of certain persons in Ephesus who were teaching differently, we met them in chapter 1, verse 3, and we've been hearing how Paul's concern for sound teaching held together with a concern for faith, true faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. Genuine trust in God's grace towards sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners, coupled with a bold commitment to godly living. In other words, what Paul says about learning and teaching at the end of chapter 2 with a particular application to women does not come out of the blue. Just follow with me. I hope you have your Bible open. Just follow with me the theme of teaching from the top of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're introduced to certain people who were teaching differently from the Apostle Paul. In 1:7, we discover they wanted to be law teachers. Then in 1 verse 10, Paul highlighted the healthy teaching in accordance with the glorious gospel. In chapter 2 verse 7, Paul asserts what's been implied all along, that he's been appointed a teacher to of the nations in faith and truth. We need to understand it's in this context that he speaks in chapter 2 verse 11 and 12 about learning and teaching. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he'll mention able to teach, or maybe teachable, as a quality required for elders. In addition, the particular context, as we saw last week, is that of practical, detailed, gospel-shaped godliness that needs to be displayed by men and women who pray. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, last week, Paul has spoken of how godly women ought not to adorn themselves, and he quite naturally takes up the subject of women relating to the sound teaching of which he's been appointed a teacher to the nations. And the two things Paul says, and we'll look at this morning, are that a woman, should learn in a particular way, and two, should not teach in a particular way. We're going to take those in turn. Verse 11. Women should learn in a particular way. In verse 11, Paul starts by saying this, let a woman learn. The idea is not that someone may have been standing in the way of a woman learning, and Paul now says to such a person, come on, allow a woman to learn. Now, if you know the language, the third person imperative used here gives the sense that a woman should learn. There's plenty of evidence of circles where women were not expected to learn in the first century. But it's not clear that Paul's emphasis here is on women being allowed to do something they were not normally being allowed to do. There's ample evidence through the pages of the New Testament that the gospel of Jesus Christ called men and women into a rich fellowship, a partnership of learning Christ together, learning the gospel and all of its implications together. But it's not evident here that women learning was something radical. Certainly men and women served Christ together, and there are many instances throughout the pages of the New Testament in particular of wonderful partnerships in ministry. Men and women as fellow workers in the gospel, together advancing God's kingdom. And we know this was happening in the city of Ephesus. If you look back at Acts chapter 18, we meet Priscilla and Aquila, who together explained the way of God to Apollos more adequately. Paul's emphasis here, it seems to me, is on the way he wants a woman to learn. See it in verse 11, in quietness, in all submission. What does that mean? In quietness means quietly. And you go, thanks for that, Jacko. Doesn't add anything. It doesn't mean silence. The same word is used in verse 2, where prayer for rulers is encouraged so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And I take it that the opposite of learning quietly is not learning loudly, but learning belligerently, learning antagonistically, learning disruptively. A woman, Paul says, is to learn in quietness. This seems to be supported by the following phrase, in all submission. And if we remember, if Paul is talking about the healthy teaching that is in accord with the glorious gospel which he was entrusted, then the call to learn with a submissive spirit is obviously fitting. Of course, though, what strikes us as strange, and perhaps a little offensive, or in some circles a little more than a little offensive, is the fact that Paul addresses this exhortation to women. If he called on all Christians to learn in quietness and in all submission, it would make perfect sense, and I think we'd be a little less perplexed. And part of what I want us to see this morning is that Paul could have said that. That is, when he urged men to pray with holy hands and without anger or quarrelling back in verse 8, he could have urged women to do the same. He's not suggesting that it was okay for women to pray with unholy hands, angry and quarrelsome. And when Paul said that women should adorn themselves respectfully, modestly and with self-control in verse 9, he could have said the same to men. He's not suggesting it's okay for men to dress outrageously, drawing attention to themselves self-indulgently. Likewise, I take it in verse 11, Paul is not suggesting that it's okay for men to learn of God's amazing grace, to learn the glorious gospel, the healthy teaching, belligerently, antagonistically, or defiantly. But at the same time, as we saw last week, the words Paul directs to men and to women do have particular relevance or specificity to the ones addressed. And in the word submission, or submissiveness at the end of verse 11, it seems that Paul is touching on the order of relationship between men and women. In the next verse, verse 12, it is evident, I think, that Paul is not only saying something that applies equally to women and to men, he is doing that. He's talking about godliness in learning and quiet and submissiveness in learning the glorious gospel of God's grace. It's just godliness. But he's touching on the particular shape that godliness is to take for women. And I think that has to do with the order of the relationship between men and women. Now, submission translates a word we could render rather over literally, order under. And hence we get the vocab subordination. Now, that word, by the way, carries, if you hear me say subordination and you sort of go, ooh, has all kinds of negative connotations in our time. Not so in the New Testament, where it's widely used for the subordination of all Christians to God, of all things to Christ, of all Christians to one another and to those in authority, as well as a wife to her husband. It's a word that affirms order in relationships. And the order of relationship between men and women, I believe, is denied and rejected, I think, at great cost to both men and to women. What is this? What is this order? Come back next week. Next week, as we look at verses 13 and 14, we'll explore more fully the Bible's teaching about how the relationship between men and women is ordered and the goodness of our Creator's purpose. But this morning, I want us to see that women should learn sound doctrine, healthy teaching, with a godly recognition and affirmation of the order of the man-woman relationship. And I hasten to say that it would not surprise us if Paul urged men to learn with a godly recognition and affirmation of the order of the man-woman relationship as well. However, here he focuses on what this means for women. The order of the man-woman relationship means that teachers of the apostolic doctrine in the fellowship of believers are to be qualified male elders, not women. And so we hear the famous verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in quietness. I notice that Paul's language becomes just a little bit more assertive at this point. In verse 1, if you have a look back with me, he said, I urge. In verse 8, he said, I desire. Those expressions certainly carried considerable weight when you remember it is the apostle of Christ Jesus speaking by command of God. But verse 12 seems a little firmer and a little bit more emphatic. I do not permit. I don't think it's too much to hear Paul saying this really is quite important in the fellowship of men and women in Christ, as the order of the male-female relationship is recognized and affirmed. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, more words have been written on each word of this sentence than can be read or responded to in a talk like this. Now, rather than diving into that vast literary rabbit hole, whatever you want to call it, and responding to all the possible explanations, I want to do my best to just explain the essence of this verse. The Apostle Paul does not permit, in the local public gathering of believers, women to exercise two activities. He says, teaching and authority over men. What does teach mean? What does authority mean? First of all, now, by the way, I need you to work hard with me this morning, right? This is, you've probably picked up already, this is not a particularly entertaining sermon. I'm not cracking too many jokes or things like that, but it's really important. What does teach mean? What does authority mean? Well, first of all, there is some debate, actually, there is plenty of debate over the syntax or the structure of this verse. Is Paul speaking about two separate activities, teaching and authority, or one, authoritative teaching, or something else? There's plenty of work that's been done on these. I've read deeply by a guy named Kostenberger and another person, Schreiner, among people who think Paul is speaking here of two activities. Whether Paul has, though, in mind one activity or two activities, the reality is elders exercise their authority primarily through teaching, and teaching is most often an authoritative action. The verb to teach here signifies the transmission of the faith to the people of God. One commentator writes, and I'm going to jettison at this point all the Bible references, right, because that will just get a bit boring, but here's the essence of what one commentator writes. Quote, teaching here involves the authoritative and public transmission of the tradition about Christ and the scriptures. The rest of the pastoral epistles make clear that the teaching in view is the public transmission of authoritative material. The elders in particular are to labor in teaching so that they can refute the false teachers who advance heresy. It is crucial that the correct teaching and the apostolic deposit be passed on to the next generation. End quote. That's teaching. Paul does here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, use a very rare word for authority in verse 12. The fact that this particular word occurs only once in all of Scripture, I don't believe is problematic, nor is it a claim, therefore, that we can't really know what the word means. In the first letter of Timothy alone, there are more than 60 what they call hapax legomena. And you're going, what is that? Hapax legomena. Throughout the New Testament, there are hundreds of words that appear only once. One scholar, Al Volters, is among notable scholars who's undertaken extensive research into the use of this particular word for authority in ancient literature. He concludes that exercise authority conveys the right meaning. So coupled with teaching, Paul is describing what I believe is two positive actions. This is where it gets a bit geeky and Greeky, right? In the Greek language, where you have two infinitives coupled together, they carry the same direction. They're either both negative or they're both positive, whichever way you want to go, right? But they're either both negative or both positive. So in this case, it would mean Paul is prohibiting wrongful teaching and wrong authority, or he's prohibiting women from exercising teaching and authority. Does that make sense? Josh is looking at me weirdly. Fair enough. So when you have two infinitives coupled together in the Greek language, they're either both negative or both positive. They either move in the same direction or the other one, right? So Paul's either negatively saying wrong, you know, he's prohibiting wrongful teaching and wrongful authority, or he's prohibiting women from exercising teaching and authority. Given that to teach is denoted positively in the New Testament, I think it follows grammatically that authority also holds a positive meaning. In other words, the view that Paul is only banning domineering behavior or usurping of authority doesn't, I think, hold up to the word studies or to the syntax, the Greek syntax. Teaching and authority, indeed, authority in teaching is important in the Christian fellowship, Christian community. If you think about the situation in Ephesus, there was a conflict of authority. Certain persons were trying to lay down the law, and Timothy was to insist that they stop their different teaching. Such a situation is common among Christians. Healthy teaching needs to prevail. Its authority needs to be recognized. It comes to us by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. But the authority of this teaching should be expressed in a way, according to God's word, according to the Apostle Paul, in a way that is consistent with the order of the man-woman relationship. And while we have heaps more to say about this next week, here I think we can see that Paul says that that means the teaching and authority ought not to be woman to man in the public situation. And at the end of verse 12, Paul returns to the concept of quietness. But she is to remain quiet. It is more literally, but she is to be in quietness. It's exactly the same phrase as verse 11 and points us back to the godly and gentle manner by which she is to be learning the truth for which Paul had been appointed a preacher and an apostle to the nations. Let me sum a few things up. Although an unbelievable amount has been written in the last few decades about these verses, and although there are some significant points of fine exegesis to weigh, and although I must acknowledge my very limited familiarity with the vast volume of scholarly work, I am so bold as to say the gist of what Paul is saying here seems to me to be kind of clear. What's our struggle? For those of us who struggle with this verse, it seems to me that we have two kinds of difficulties that people feel with this teaching today. The first is that the order of the man-woman relationship to which I've been referring and to which I'll say more about next week, but that I think is presupposed here by the Apostle Paul, strongly affirmed in the following verse, is a reality that our culture, And our particular cultural moment in the West over the last 50 years or so has explicitly and emphatically rejected. If you refuse to accept it, men have God-given responsibilities towards women that are not in every way identical to the God-given responsibilities of women to men, then it's hard to accept the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. But it seems to me that these verses are an expression of that reality. And we need to, in the midst of our culture, to see, I think, and affirm the goodness of it. The second kind of difficulty, and I feel this acutely, is the question of what activities in our Christian fellowship, in our Christian family here, correspond to what Paul does permit a woman to do. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we gladly, I hope, recognize and affirm the order of our relationships. But how does the apostolic teaching, how does that authority and teaching go on among us? How do we express what the Apostle Paul is calling us to heed here? And I want to say that's a subject for careful and very thoughtful reflection. It's certainly not a matter of creating a list of things that women cannot do. Cannot be that. Paul in this letter is having a go at all these other false teachers who are all about law. Legalism, set up this, do that, don't do that. I don't think it's a matter of creating a list of what women in the congregation should not do. But I think what it is a growing understanding of the right way for men and women to honour one another and to relate with one another in ways when we do things together, in the area of teaching and authority, which will often be more appropriately done by men, by suitably qualified elders. My own view, and I want to say, brothers and sisters, I'm thinking about all this stuff all the time. This whole week, I've been waking up in the middle of the night wondering what to do. But in my own view, I think it's the public teaching of God's word, in the public gathering of God's people where men and women are together, is the most obvious example. Now, I appreciate that there are Christian brothers and sisters who will disagree with some of what I've said, perhaps even much of what I've said. I'm aware of how cultural preferences and pressures can influence the way that I read parts of the Bible. I also believe it is a bit of a cop-out to say that we cannot know what the Bible means today, particularly this part of God's word means today. For this presses against the God who gave us his word that we might know him and know life and know how to live godly lives together as men and women for his glory. I also think it is hard to deny how much the massive cultural changes of our times have influenced the way we view life, especially topics relating to family life and to marriage, and even to what it means to be a man or to be a woman. But the vision God gives us in his word, I believe, is one worth pursuing, and that it is worthwhile, important, having these conversations together as we sit under his word. I want to say that one of the tremendous blessings at City Light Church North Adelaide is how God's people here believe in the sufficiency and the authority of God's word. Even when we disagree on some matters, even when we share different insights, we have this common base, this shared foundation from which we can grow together in love and grace and truth. So I want to encourage us, brothers and sisters, to listen carefully to God's word on this matter. Certainly weigh cautiously what I have said today, but earnestly seek to please God our Saviour in how we honour and respect one another, how we care and serve one another in our unity as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I pray for us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a congregation, a fellowship of your people here at City Light Church, North Adelaide, who by and large love your word and seek with your help and the help of the Holy Spirit to live lives that reflect your call upon us. And Father, I recognize, I feel acutely the challenge of these words in our day and age. And I even feel, Father, how these words make us feel all kinds of things and respond in all kinds of ways. And I genuinely pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us as a church here, as your people, who love Jesus, who've come to know forgiveness and grace and mercy and peace, that you'd help us to work out how to live out not just this part of your word, but all parts of your word, but in particular this part of your word. Give us grace, give us gentleness, give us openness. Father, help us to be not overly defensive. Help us to listen to each other. But Lord, help us above all to live in a way that honours and glorifies you. And as we have been urged earlier in this letter, to live together as men and women in a way that is outward focused, focused on seeing men, women and children come to know Jesus. Father, help us to have the hard conversations. But Father, help us to not quarrel. Help us to avoid navel gazing. For we know that beyond us is a world that desperately needs Jesus. And so we bring ourselves, we bring this matter to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.